Okay, now we're going to pick up on part two, and we're going to talk about the church, her purpose and commission. Her purpose and commission. Now, Dr. Chafer in Major Bible Themes, when he talks about the purpose of the church, he primarily presents it in an external sense, in the sense of having an evangelistic purpose in the world. And I included on the backside of this the internal purposes of the church. So this is where I'll be going off my notes, and though we'll be referencing Major Bible Themes, I've added a section to this just because I see it that way and it makes sense to me. So beginning at the top of the page, I'll simply read the quote here from Dr. Chafer from Major Bible Themes. He says, "The present divine purpose of this age is not the conversion of the world, but rather the calling out from the world those who will believe in Christ to form the body of Christ, which is the church." So the church is to promote the gospel message into the entire world. A few places we could go to for that. I took some of these scripture references from Major Bible Themes. Is Mark chapter 16, verse 15, in which he said to them, Jesus here speaking, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." So the Christian is called to go forth into all the world with the gospel message. Now we can do that through different means. I mean, there's different ways that we can present the gospel, but nonetheless, it is to go out to everybody. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, I know somebody who used this verse as a paradigm for evangelism. And here Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And here he's talking about in Acts 2. And notice what he says, "And you shall be my witnesses." You shall be my witnesses. Witnesses with regard to what? I think he's talking about the gospel. "You shall be my witnesses." And notice what he says, "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world." Now, if you start with where Jesus is talking in Jerusalem, with where the disciples would start, what he's doing there is you can almost draw like a bullseye with concentric circles going out. Because he starts with Jerusalem, the center. And then he talks about Judea, which is the region surrounding Jerusalem. And then he says Samaria, which goes out into the further regions. And then he talks about even to the remotest part of the earth. And notice he's moving out in concentric circles. Well, I know a church in Indiana that decided they were going to start an evangelistic ministry. And so they started with, first, their community. And then they had a map on the wall, and they began to put little towns around where they were. And they began to systematically go out with the gospel. And then they even went further, but they went really across the whole state and even ventured into other states. But they had a plan in place, and they based it on Acts 1:8. Again, as a template, as a model for how to do evangelism. Start local and move out from there. And what is the content of the message? What is the content of the message? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4.
What was the verse?
1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And here Paul gives us the content. In other words, what is believed? If you do a word study on the word believe, pistuo, in the Greek New Testament, one of the things you'll find is that pistuo is a transitive verb. It's a transitive verb. Now, I know that just excites you. But what it means is that it's a verb that demands a direct object. In other words, and I've used the illustration before, if you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and said, "Do you believe?" You would say, "Believe
what?"
What? Because even we understand in English that faith demands an object. We must have something or someone in which we believe or rely or trust. And so faith demands an object. In this case, the object is Christ and his work. But we present that in the form of a propositional statement, in the form of the gospel itself. And Paul says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here he gives the content. Well, let me go back to verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Euangelion is the Greek word there. And it's a compound word that means literally good news. EU means good. We see it like in the word eulogy. The EU is a good prefix. Or you sometimes see it in the name Eugene. You ever met anybody named Eugene? From euganeo, meaning good born or well born. And so you see the EU prefix there that means good or well. And then angelion from angelos means message, sometimes messenger, but in this case euangelion refers to the message itself. It is that which is delivered. So it's good message or good news. Okay? And so when Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," that is the good news, and notice what he says, "which I preached to you." So he preached it. In other words, it came in the form of content. It was verbalized. And he says, "in which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are what? Saved." Now he goes down into verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as in first importance what I also received." And here's the content of what Paul preached that led to their salvation. It's that Christ died for our sins. And this is the idea of substitutionary atonement, that he died in our place. You know, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "He died for us, the just for the unjust." We're the unjust, but he died for us. He died a substitutionary death. But he said here that Christ died for our sins. And notice what Paul does here, according to the Scriptures. He puts the authority of the message not in himself, but where? In the Scripture. And then he says in verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Again, Paul emphasizes it, according to the Scriptures. So the message that you're preaching or communicating is not one that comes from you. It's not based on any authority you have in yourself. It is based on the authority of Scripture. But the content is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. I want to go back to the paragraph here. When we understand the gospel message, it is not a call to change the world and make it a better place, but rather to call out a people who will be part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, does that mean that Christians don't engage in good works? Well, of course not. We do. We're called to. I mean, you can look at Galatians 6:10, which is a very clear verse. In which Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so that verse right there should stand alone as enough to guide us that we are to do good to all people. But we should not confuse that with somehow making the world a better place. At the end of the day, it is still the devil's world. And we must always keep that in mind. So the gospel call is not a call to change the world and make it a better place, but rather to call out a people who will be part of the body of Christ. Now, Christians can promote the gospel through direct verbal communication. Now, this can be done verbally. I've got in the footnote, it can be done through things such as literature, radio, television, even music or the internet. There are so many channels through which the gospel can be communicated. It can also be done by praying for the lost. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a book on salvation. And in that book, he places great emphasis upon praying for the lost. I'm trying to think of how he words it. He says to the effect, I do not bring God to anybody until I have first brought them to God. So he makes it a practice to pray for people. Pray, pray, pray. And to bring them to God before he seeks to bring God to them. And it's basically a prayer ministry. And there are some people who devote themselves to this. And I think it's quite wonderful. The gospel can also be promoted through financial gifts that support ministers who do the work. So there may be some who may not feel personally compelled to share the gospel as aggressively as some ministers will. And we can participate in their ministry by supporting their efforts, by supporting them financially. Because in effect, what we're doing is we are supporting that ministry. And that is completely biblical. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. Well, while we're in Galatians 6, 6. Paul says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And this shows that that it is legitimate for a minister of the word to be compensated for the work that he does. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about that. And I'll go there here in just a minute. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, well, in verse 12, he talks about that there will be no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And he says in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so this recognizes that there are some who are committed to that end. And Paul says that it's legitimate that we support such people in their evangelistic activities with our financial contributions. Now, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 20 because Paul makes it clear that even though he had that right, he did not exercise that right. Let me find it here. Paul says over in verse 23. He says in Acts 20:33, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Clothes were actually a form of wealth in those days.
What chapter are
you in? Oh, in Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 33.
I'm in the wrong verse. Thank you.
Yeah, because I went to 23 verse.
Okay, I'm sorry. Acts 20, verse 33. Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Notice what he says in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In other words, Paul did not want money to become an issue with regard to his sharing the gospel or teaching people. And so, in effect, he did not accept their payment. Though he had the right to do so, he turned it down because he did not want it to be any sort of hindrance or impediment. And he said in verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." But the point that I'm getting at here is that even though Paul had the right to accept financial contribution from those who were benefiting from his teaching, he gave that up because he did not want that in any way to impede his sharing the gospel or any of his biblical teaching. So a pastor can, in fact, choose not to receive the compensation. But the point is that when we're talking about helping promote the gospel, that we can do it directly, we can do it through our prayer life, and we can do it through the financial gifts that support ministers who do share the gospel. Any questions before we move on to the next section?
I have one brief. Yeah. Well, when you mentioned that about pastors accepting gifts and all that, and I do agree that they should be be allowed to accept financial gifts, but what about those who live extremely lavish lifestyles?
Yeah, and there are people who do. There are some pastors whose ministries have grown so large that they now own private jets, which cost in the millions, tens of millions in some cases. They live very exorbitant lifestyles. I think it's an abuse. I think it's gone too far. I would, quite frankly, I would criticize that. Mm-hmm. I think there's no humility there. But what's happened is with many churches, it's unfortunate, is rather than following the biblical guideline of living simply, of being content with food and shelter and clothing. I mean, we all enjoy nice things, and you know, I enjoy nice things as well. But many churches have taken the modern-day business model from the world and put it over the church. As a matter of fact, some pastors even refer to themselves as CEOs. They've even taken the language of the business world. And they've taken the values of the business world. And in their mind, if you're going to be successful, you have to have this image that you portray. And that means that you're a CEO over an organization. And guess what? You're successful. And people will, you know, I don't have to name names. I mean, you know people who portray themselves this way. Mm-hmm. But in the eyes of the world, that man is, I hear people say, he's a successful Christian leader. But the measure by which they say he's successful is predicated on a worldly business model, not biblical teaching. And so what's the metric here? What's the measure that we use to determine success? And there are many Christians and many churches that I would say are a complete and total failure. Yes, they've accumulated great wealth, and yes, they live a very lavish lifestyle, but is that the measure of success? Is that what we're called to? You know, when I begin to look at success in ministry, I'm looking first and foremost is, do they have a servant's heart? I think of in John chapter 13, when Jesus at the Last Supper got up from the table. And remember, Luke tells us during that discussion that the disciples were having an argument as to who among them was the greatest. Remember? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a worldly argument. You know, who's the greatest among them? Mm-hmm. And Jesus no doubt heard this conversation. And it's in the flow of this discussion that the disciples are having amongst themselves that Jesus gets up from the table and he's going to show them who is the greatest. And how does he do that? He lays aside his garments and he girds himself about with a towel, which was a picture of a household servant, a slave. And he grabs a basin of water and he begins to walk around from disciple to disciple, and he stoops down. He humbles himself. It's a genuine humility, not an enforced humility. It comes from within, not from without. But he gets down on his knees, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he goes all the way around. And of course, we know the discussion he has with Peter, because Peter doesn't like it. He comes to Peter. Peter, what does he say? You'll never wash my feet. Well, what's Peter thinking? He's still thinking like the world. He has a very hard time of seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the servant of servants. See, he can see him as the former, but not the latter. And of course, Jesus has to rebuke him, and he does it gently. He's very gracious about it. He says, look, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter's thinking, oh boy, can't have that. Well, then not just my feet, my whole body. And Jesus is like, look, if you've already bathed, you don't need a whole bath. You just need your... So he's pulling Peter back and forth theologically, and once he gets him honed in, he finishes, washing his feet. And then what does Jesus do? He arises, puts his clothes back upon himself, sits down, and he says, you call me Lord and teacher. And you're right. That's what I am. So without removing who he is, his identity, he holds on to that. But then he says, if I then, your Lord and your teacher, washed your feet, if I was willing to reduce myself to the level of a servant and do this very humble thing, then you also should wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And he goes on to say, happy are you if you know these things, if you do these things. And so when I begin to think of church leaders, I want to know, is there humility? Is there an attitude of servanthood? Because too often the attitude of leadership today is more like an elephant. Big, thick skin, charges ahead, conquers the world. Very aggressive mindset. But that's the world. That's not Christianity. And so when I begin to think about leaders, I'm looking at a servant's heart. I'm also listening to what they're saying. I want to know the content of what is being taught. And is the emphasis upon the scripture, or is it upon my own opinion? These are the questions that I begin to ask. Do I see love? Paul says, and we're going to look at the verse here in a little bit, but Paul says the end of our instruction is love. Because if we're teaching all these things, but it doesn't lead you to a place where you are manifesting love, and I'm not talking about emotional love, I'm not talking about the lower form of love, I'm talking about commitment love. Love in which you seek God's best in the lives of other people. It's a commitment love that is born out of the will of man. It is not an emotional love, because otherwise how can you love your enemies? If I have to conjure up a warm fuzzy for somebody who's hurt me, well, I can't do that. I would argue that's impossible. But love in the biblical sense, in the high sense, is rational. It is rooted in the Word of God. And it is volitional, in the sense that we commit ourselves to the best interests of others, regardless of how we feel, in many cases in spite of how we feel. And it seeks God's best in the other person. Think of Christ, even when he was upon the cross. He was illegally tried. He was beaten. They spit on him. They twisted a crown of thorns upon his head. They whipped him. They nailed him to a cross. And what did he do? He led the man next to him to salvation. One of the thieves on the cross said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus was not concerned about himself as he was concerned about others. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And even while he was dying, one of his final statements was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the Son of God, who in the face of shame and suffering was willing to think about even those who were attacking him. Now that's love. That's love. And I don't see that very often in the lives of those who take leadership positions in the church. I just don't see it. And it's a sad thing to me that we see such a shortage of men in the pulpits who do not model these qualities. But these are some of the things that I look at when I think about leadership. Now, by the way, I try to bring some of these things even into my secular job. And people look at me like I don't know, like I got a growth on my forehead or something. You know, it's just, you know, they just can't quite figure me out. They stare at me funny. And they don't understand how I can come to a secular workforce and apply the truths of Scripture in the sense of being a servant to others, of seeking their edification, not my own, of building them up and seeking their interests and not my own, of being willing as a leader to serve them, to serve them. Now, that's a challenge, I'll be honest. And it's fighting against the culture where I'm at. But you find it anywhere, okay? Now, look, any dead fish can float downstream. But you really have to be alive, and you have to be intentional to go against the flow of the culture in which you find yourself. And there may be times to go with the flow of culture. I'm not always saying that that's wrong. Daniel is a wonderful example to me. I wrote an article some years ago called Living in Babylon, in which I talk about Daniel, who in many ways is a role model to me. Because at the young age of 16, he was taken from his home and whisked away by himself to Babylon, over 500 miles away, and planted in a totally pagan culture. He was given a new name, which was a pagan name. He was commanded to learn the language of the Chaldeans, so he was involved in this re-education program, as it were. They tried to change his dietary habits. They tried to restructure his life in such a way that over a period of 3 years, he would be totally acclimated to the pagan culture. And he went with it to some degree. To the degree that he could, he did. He didn't necessarily go in and try to cause a fight. He allowed his name to be changed. He allowed himself to learn the language and the culture of the Chaldeans. But when it came to violating the dietary restrictions, he found a way not to violate the word of God, but he did it with such diplomacy in the way that he sought to deal with his superiors. And God granted him favor and wisdom. And so even when he did go against the culture, he did it with such diplomacy that you look at that as a template for how we can behave within our culture. And there's times where we can go with the culture. It's not altogether wrong. But like in Daniel 6, when he was told that he could not pray to any god except to the king. Excuse me, the king isn't God. And Daniel couldn't talk his way out of that one. There was no diplomacy in that case. He simply had to say no. But even when he said no, he did it respectfully. And remember that after he had spent the night in the lion's den, when the king comes to him and pulls away the stone and says, Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to rescue you? What's the first thing out of Daniel's mouth? O king, live forever. Well, that was a common show of respect for those in authority, for the king. And here's Daniel, who's in the lion's den, who has enough composure about himself mentally that he's willing to show respect to the man who had him thrown into the lion's den. Now that's tremendous. That's composure. That's grace. But Daniel, to me, is a great example of somebody who could live in that culture. So there's times where I may find myself in the culture of whatever I'm in, be it work or society or whatever, that I can go with the flow, and then other times not. It really calls for wisdom and how we handle those situations. And there's many good examples. I think Daniel's a good example. I think Joseph in the book of Genesis is also another good example of somebody who could live as an administrator in a totally pagan culture and yet serve the Lord and advance God's will wisely within that culture. And I think that Joseph and Daniel both serve as very, very good examples of that. Anyway, how did we get off on talking about that? Oh, the question about leadership. Yeah.
Leadership.
So anyway, we took a kind of turn like that. So let me get back to the church, her purpose and commission. And I'm just going to read through this because we've covered this before in other lessons. The word gospel translates the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or good message. The gospel has meaning when we understand it as the solution to a problem that we cannot resolve. Okay? And I like to present the gospel that way, that the gospel is the solution to a problem that we cannot solve on our own. Now, there are two parts to the problem. And when we give the gospel, it's important that we present the gospel. Because if the gospel is the solution to a problem, and you just jump in and give people the gospel, but they don't really understand, why are you telling me this? If they don't really understand the problem, then they don't see the gospel as a solution to anything. Okay? So now, there are two parts to the problem. The first is a positive part to the problem, and the second is a negative part to the problem, if I can couch it that way, if I can use that language. So the first part of the problem is that God is holy, which means that he is positively righteous and can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. The second part of the problem is that all mankind is sinful and separated from God. Biblically, we are sinners in Adam, we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And to further complicate the problem of sin, the Bible reveals that we are helpless to deal with sin and to save ourselves. That's the very clear teaching of Scripture. More so, good works have no saving merit in God's sight. They have no saving merit in God's sight. But God... Now, once we show that man is completely helpless before a righteous and holy God, we say, well, what's the solution then? If we don't have the solution, what's the solution? Well, God provided a solution. This is the gospel. But God, because of his mercy and love toward us, provided a solution to the problem of sin. And that solution is found in the substitutionary death of Jesus. I love Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And to what? Give his life a ransom for many. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world by human birth. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. That is, he lived the life that we could not live and cannot live. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And he willingly went to the cross and died in our place and bore the punishment for our sins. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In order for us to be reconciled to God, we must simply trust in Jesus as our Savior. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven all of our sins. We are imputed with God's righteousness as a gift. And we are given eternal life. And I like the way it is put forth that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. We enjoy the riches of salvation, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived an absolutely righteous life under the law, committed no sin, knew no sin, and in whom was no sin. And he went to the cross. He wasn't forced. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. It was a free act on his part, that he went to the cross and he willingly laid down his life and he died. But why did he die? It wasn't because of any fault of his own. For whom did Christ die? For me, for you. And he died and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. Because between noon and three, when the sky grew dark, and God the Father poured out his wrath upon Christ, And Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because all of our sin had been placed upon Christ, and he was made to be judged in our place. And our guilt became his guilt. And our shame became his shame. And our death became his death. And in exchange, what do we get? His life. We get his righteousness. And these are given to us freely as a gift. The gift of righteousness. The gift of eternal life. All paid in full by the Lord Jesus. And all we have to do is come with the empty hands of faith and trust in him. Trust in him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. And look, it's a wonderful thing. We're going to spend eternity in heaven because of what he did for us. Now, salvation is freely by grace. I am a free grace man all the way. Christ paid it all. We benefit. But when it comes to our Christian walk, well, discipleship, that's tough. It requires a discipline of learning the Word, living the Word, in very difficult situations, even doing something as difficult as loving your enemy. And this requires knowledge. Again, a study of the Word and a willingness to apply that Word to life. Let me read through page 2 on the backside here. And this has to do with the internal purposes of the church. And we're just going to be here for about 10 minutes, so we're not going to go too much longer. As Christians, we are to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And that's a quote from Galatians 6:10. So there is an external aspect to the Christian life in which we do good to other people, first by sharing the gospel and then by helping meet their needs in other ways, whether we're helping widows or orphans or homeless or anybody who needs our help, whoever that happens to be. But then we are to do especially good to those who are of the household of the faith. So there is an internal aspect to the goodness of Christianity. Now, when we talk about doing good, we must talk about it as God defines it. And so doing good as God defines it presupposes a knowledge of Scripture. Now, how many times have I said that? Is this 10,014 or 15 or somewhere in there? So doing good presupposes a knowledge of Scripture, for knowing God's Word necessarily precedes doing His will. You can't live what you don't know. As Christians, we study the Bible that we might know God, that we might learn His plan for our lives, and so that we might advance to spiritual maturity. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Thoroughly equipped unto all good works. How do we do that? From a knowledge of Scripture. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. As we learn Scripture from our studies, we realize that we are called to, and I list about 15 things here. These are just things that just quickly came off the top of my head. We could easily quadruple this if we really, you know, really wanted to study this through. But these are just some of the big ones. That we are to commit ourselves to Christ. Romans 12:1. That we are to commit ourselves to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have failures. It means that as Christians, we handle our failures in a biblical way. We first confess them to God. Then we own it. And that means that we confess it to God. But it also may mean that we confess our sins to others. It may mean that we seek reconciliation, that we seek to apologize. And if there's something that we must pay for the wrong that we've done, then we'll own that as well. Whether that's to society or to an individual or whatever it happens to be. It means we're willing to own up to our choices. But committing ourselves to Christ, it means that we're willing to commit ourselves to know Him, to walk with Him, and to seek His will above all else. We are also called to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 makes that very clear. We are also called to walk by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another. It means the Spirit has more of you. It means that you yield yourself over to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And not just in some aspects of our life, because we tend to compartmentalize. I think that's part of our fallenness. We tend to section off areas of our life, and we say, well, you can have these two areas, but these three areas are mine. And God, you can speak to my marriage, and you can speak to my job, but you can't speak to my finances. You can't speak to my political views. You can't speak to my social life. Wrong. When we speak of Christ as being Lord of our life, we talk about Him being Lord of all of our life. And though I don't care for Lordship salvation teaching, I do believe in Lordship discipleship. I do believe in Lordship sanctification, that in order for us to live out the Christian life, we must surrender ourselves to Christ as the one who is our master. And He is our master. And we need to surrender ourselves to Him. And so we're called to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, that is to walk into dependence. It's also a growth in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those go together. But we are commanded to grow in grace. Also, we are commanded to be gracious to others. Gracious to others. I love Colossians 4:6. Let me go over there. It's a verse that really, I really think of this verse quite a bit when I'm actually at work. I don't know if that's a good confession or not, but it's one of those things where when I'm around people, I hear such judgmental language. I hear such harsh and critical language among many of my coworkers. And Paul writes here in Colossians 4:6, he says, let your speech sometimes be with grace. And that's not what he says, is it? He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. In other words, let it add something flavorful to the discussion so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And I think that there's a difference between responding and reacting. I think responding implies intelligence and volition, whereas a reaction tends to imply more emotion. But anyway, it's a very good verse. And though others may not be gracious to us, we are nonetheless to be gracious to others. We are to seek the interests of others over self. Here's another verse that I apply often when I'm at work. And I try to promote this verse when I'm in discussion with other people, because they're often consumed with their own self-interests. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It's the knee-jerk response in many situations that we operate by selfishness. But he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now listen, that's a servant's heart right there. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are also called to love one another. 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 13:4. Paul sets forth a description here of what love should look like, that love is patient. And patience here has the idea of long-suffering. It's that you really put up with a lot from somebody, that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. In other words, it doesn't seek to inflate oneself. It does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's not rude. It does not seek its own, that is, its own interest, but what? Seeks the interests of others. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does, in other words, it doesn't keep a history of past failings. I remember listening to a guy one time. He was joking, and he was talking about in his marriage. He said, every time my wife and I get into an argument, she gets all historical on me. And the guy said, don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She keeps bringing up my past. And so there's a sense in which we are loving somebody. We don't keep a record, a history record of their wrongs. We do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We are also called to be humble, gentle, and patient. Go with me over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in what? In love. We are to be kind and forgiving, Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now there's the standard of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. We are to pray for one another, James 5:16. We are supposed to be encouraging one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We are to be building others up. We are to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Let me go back over there real quick. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, what? Serve one another. And therein lies the heart, I think, of Christ as a servant. We are called to do good works. We are called to pursue righteousness and holiness. To pursue righteousness and holiness. And this is both within the church and without of the church, outside of the church. But I'm writing these things here, and I put this in the notes to speak of the internal purposes of the church. Now, do Christians always live up to this? The answer is no. Let me read this last paragraph here. The Bible reveals that there are immature Christians who behave no differently than unbelievers who do not know God or the love and grace that characterizes Him. As worldly-minded Christians, they exhibit jealousy and strife, sexual immorality, selfishness, relationship conflicts, legalism, sinful partiality, worldly ambition, and idolatry. And these are just a few. Again, I'm not being exhaustive here by any means. But God wants more from us. He wants us to mature and manifest the qualities that make the Christian beautiful. Spiritual growth is intentional and requires discipline of the mind and will. That is very important to understand, that spiritual growth is intentional and requires discipline of the mind and will. Some have likened the mind to a garden, that if left unattended, weeds will sprout up and trash will blow in, and it will eventually look like a dump if it is not tended to and cared for. But like a garden, you must pull those weeds, you must pull up those thoughts, those values that are not rooted in the Scripture, and you must pull out the trash because it'll blow in. But a garden is a very intentional thing. I mean, Sherry and I have a little garden in the backyard, and we were talking just the other day, what are we going to plant? Well, we've had our failings in the past. Spinach was a total flop. I don't think we're going to go back with spinach again. We're going to go back with potatoes, probably some carrots. We can use that in our daily food stuff. But anyway, it's a very intentional thing. You have to know what you want to plant, when you want to plant it, what's the right time of the year to plant. You know, what's the best soil conditions? I mean, there's so much that you really have to think about. It is so intentional. But if I am willing to do that with a garden, why am I any less willing to do that with my own mind? Which to me is a very, very important thing. That I'm very intentional about what I plant into this mind. I'm very careful about what I watch on TV. I'm very careful about conversations I engage in. I'm very careful about the music I listen to. I turn on the radio, and after about 3 minutes, I turn it off. I get so tired of all the worldliness that comes through the literature, the music, the television, the conversations. I don't want it. I listen to it, and I say, okay, well, it is what it is. It hasn't changed. Okay, turn off. Thank you. And then I have to get into the Word. I have to be careful to be in the Word every single day. It's a discipline for me. It is a discipline of the mind. And then not only is it a learning, a discipline of the mind, it's a discipline of the will. Because it's not my knee-jerk response to serve other people. It's my knee-jerk response. My sin nature has that proclivity, that natural affinity with the values of the world. And so I tend to think selfishly. I tend to think in terms of pride. I tend to think in terms of Steve's self-interest rather than the interests of others. And so I have to fight against that. I have to recognize that, and it's there. Let me tell you, it's there. And I have to consciously and willfully say no. And I have to consciously and willfully choose to be that servant to others, to seek their edification, their building up, their best interests. And to think of them as more important than myself. That is a discipline of the mind, that we choose to be that way, that we think that way, and that we act that way. So spiritual growth is intentional and requires discipline of the mind and will. It is a life of faith. Now listen, that's important too, because we live in that way. That is a life of faith. You choose to be that person, and by faith you live out this life in which we constantly learn and live God's Word. Now, of course, there are failures and setbacks. However, relapse does not have to mean collapse. As the Christian can confess his or her sin, receive forgiveness, and continue the advance toward spiritual maturity. Now, again, there's a lot more that we could say, but again, this is just a survey. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, most of all for the blessing of Christ, whom you sent into this world, and who willingly came and was born of a virgin, born free from sin, who lived an absolutely righteous life and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He met every demand of the law and fulfilled your standards of righteousness perfectly. And then who went to the cross and who died in our place, who willingly laid down his life and who took upon himself our sin and our guilt and our shame and the punishment that belonged to us. And in exchange, he gave us forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And Father, we are just so thankful for that which you have done for us through your Son. And Father, we are just so thankful also that we have your Word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken, which guides us in a path of love and humility and grace and righteousness that is so characteristic of our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that in the weeks and months and years to come, if we continue on this earth, if you continue to give us this grace to live on this planet, that we might continue to grow more and more into the character of Christ, and that your light and your love will shine through us to a lost and to a dark world. Father, we thank you. We pray that we may be servants to you and a blessing to others. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.